Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for your word that we hold in our hands. This miracle of your word, let it come alive to us like never before through the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus. At the beginning of the year, January, I brought a message from Psalm 1, and it was really the doorway to worship. The Psalms are, and Psalm 1 had the blessed way. And then the way that wasn't blessed, a way to blessing and the way to destruction. And it ended in verse 6 in Psalm 1, a parting of the ways. Verse 6 in Psalm 1 says, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, Psalm 2 really and Psalm 1 go together. And Psalm 2 tells us how to get on that blessed way. And Psalm 2 ends in a beautiful verse 12. The little phrase at the end, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him, the King." To take refuge means you're bowing. You are saying, "God, you're my Lord." Let's read this psalm with that in mind. Its intent is that all would bow to the King. Ultimately, the King is God. So we'll read it with that in mind. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying," verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the end of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" Verse 10, "Therefore, you kings," plural, "be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you may be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It begins speaking about rebellion. Now, all of us, we don't know much about rebellion, do we? We never rebel against anything, right? I mean, you know, we're not saying my way or the highway. We never do that, right? Well, verse 1, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" It's an attention-getting question. Worldwide rebellion. People don't want God's rule over them. Rebellion is useless against God. It's useless and it's senseless. Useless, in vain. Isn't that what it says? Why do they plot in vain? It's not going to do any good whatsoever. Now, historically, we know that David was the king of Israel. And so if you were to rebel against David, the anointed one, remember they anointed him when he was a child and Samuel the prophet and everything? He's the anointed one. Well, if you rebel against David, you're rebelling against God because God set him up as king. And there's always going to be intrigue, though. If you read the 1st and 2nd Kings, read through there with the eye on, what do they do to all the kings? And what happens? They kill each other. And the relatives kill each other. There's always going to happen. And it's rivalries, either from other nations or from within, or even from David's own family. Absalom. It's no ending. People are going to rebel against God's ruler. It's all in vain. It will never succeed. You cannot rebel against God's anointed and win. It's in vain. It's a waste of time. And if you have any success, it's going to be only temporary, and it's going to be an illusion. So ultimately, this psalm, of course, we know, we should know, it's about the Messiah, the ultimate king, who is Jesus Christ. So in verse 2, in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers." Excuse me. "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." The whole world's against this king that God has established. Isn't Jesus called the King of Kings? And but you know, if you really look, isn't the world kind of not on his side in a way? It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that. Now, there was a plaque found. I like these guys that dig around in the dirt. You know, in Israel, you know, they've only found about 1% or less of all the stuff that's down, that's buried, because they build cities over it all, and who's going to dig under a city? It's too late. Plus, you have to get permission, and you don't find a whole lot. But they did find a plaque. It says this, "A plaque was found in Spain praising Emperor Diocletian." Diocletian was about 300 AD, and the reason they praised him is because he got rid of Christianity. in the Roman Empire, this Diocletian. Remember the persecutions of the church? We're going to get rid of these guys that will not. They called Christians atheists because they wouldn't worship their gods. They called them traitors because they wouldn't bow to Rome. And they called them criminals and all kinds of name-calling. And here's what this plaque said. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesararius, Augustus. I don't speak Roman too well, but you know, his name is probably just Bill. But they throw all these names on these emperors because they're kings. I mean, gods, little g. Here's what it said. Because he has extended the Roman Empire to the east and to the west, and he has extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And he extended the worship of the gods, plural. So we love this king. Now, this Roman emperor didn't take too kindly to the religious right. He didn't like it too much. Some said this was a monument to paganism over the grave of Christianity. Now, where are you going to point to the burial place of Christianity? It hasn't happened. Can you point to the burial place of the Roman emperors? Well, yeah, they're everywhere, you know. In fact, every human dies. God is not going to die. He lives forever. Most of the emperors were murdered by rivals, or they died of horrific diseases, or they went nuts and were gotten rid of. Now, if you want to read an interesting book about the Roman emperors, it's written by a man named Suetonius. It's really not that bad of a book, if you want to get it, called The 12 Caesars. Anybody read it? Yeah, read it. And Suetonius lived about 100 A.D. He had access to all the records, and he went in there and he wrote about the 12 emperors, starting with Caesar, and went up to, I forgot, the last one. And you read the stuff, these guys were crazy. The reason was because they were gods. And humans aren't meant to be our own gods. It drives us nuts. And so that's what happened. So it's senseless and useless to rebel against the king. Verse 3. Here's why it's senseless. Verse 3 in Psalm 2. Let us break their chains, they say. This God-anointed king. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. It's senseless. What chains and what fetters? It's a mystery to the world about God's control. See, David was a good king. Yeah, he had his faults. He had his errors. But you couldn't ask for a better king of Israel than David. I mean, it got no higher than David. No accent that Jesus called the son of David. Now, what about God as king? Can you get any better than having God as your king? Now, God is absolutely sovereign. I was at a Bible study once, and I like to have Bible studies with unbelievers. And if I can get somebody in a house with a couple believers, and they gather all the unbelievers together, one guy left and ran out of the Bible study because I was talking about the sovereignty of God, which means absolute authority. And it's upset him. And I in a way, I couldn't blame him, but he wouldn't stick around for me to explain it, because we live in a country where we don't have a sovereign over us, do we? We have a democracy, so it doesn't make sense to us. But when you think of the reality of creation, the reality of our existence, there is a sovereign ruler, and he's God. That's what Psalm 2 is talking about. And so what fetters and what chains does he put on us? If I give my life to him, he's going to mess it up. He's going to chain me up, and I can't do anything I want. And if I bow my knee to this king of the universe, he's going to put me in chains and fetters. I'll be miserable. What they're really saying is, and we all probably said the same thing before we gave our lives to the Lord, but as soon as we give up our lives, he actually takes the chains and fetters off of our flesh, the chains and fetters of our lostness. He takes those off, and he gives us true freedom. But it's freedom based on love, because he puts parameters around our lives, and we're protected by Christ, and we're covered by him. So it's a beautiful thing. And it's senseless, because really there's a blessed way and there's a parting of that blessed way. We want to be included in Christ. The parting of the ways brings death. God wants to bring blessing. And he wants to lead people in blessing. Think of, I want to look at Acts chapter 4. And just to get an idea, now you have to think like the world thinks, who's an enemy of God. And you have to think like God thinks. So here we have in Acts chapter 4, the world system puts Peter and John in jail. Peter and John, yeah, they did some jail time. Probably wasn't a pleasant place, but what did they do? They rob a chariot? Did they steal some togas? Did they call the emperor a bad name? No, what they did was they prayed for a crippled man, and the Lord healed him. That's it. Look at Acts 4, verse 8. We'll just kind of jump right in there. They're in all kinds of trouble. Acts 4, verse 8. So Peter's going to explain himself. Acts 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 to fill the Pentecost. He was filled now with the Holy Spirit, and he said, rulers and elders of the people. In other words, he's talking to all the kings, little k, all the rulers and elders. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the peoples of Israel, it was by the name, meaning the authority and all that's in that name, the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Interesting. In other words, if you're going to get on us for healing somebody, isn't that what the gospel does? It restores families. It brings people to life. It puts joy in people's hearts. And our nation was, in a sense, founded on the Christian principles. And it birthed our nation. And that's bad. That's what they're saying here in Acts chapter 4. The little kings of the earth don't like this. Now, if they yelled at them. They say they're trying to get them to shut up. They're trying to get them to stop. And here this crippled man is healed and restored and standing right in front of them, so there's nothing they can say. There's evidence of what happens. Now if we pick it up in verse 23 in Acts chapter 4, they finally let Peter and John out of jail. Okay, we've warned you not to talk about this Jesus anymore. We've warned you. It's a law now. You can't do it. So verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Now they're back at the church, you might say, or the gathering somewhere, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. See, these people aren't haters. They're praying. They just want more blessing. And here's what they pray. Look at the first word, sovereign Lord. In other words, God, you're in charge of all this. We're just praying to you. We want more of you, Lord. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. David, who penned or wrote the second psalm. And they're going to quote Psalm 2 right here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, why are they doing all this? They're fulfilling Psalm 2. And the world always does this. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers to gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And now they're talking about Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's what a Messiah means, the anointed one. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand that should happen. In other words, it was prophesied that Jesus would die on the cross. It's God's plan to pay the just penalty for our sins. Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats. Remember all the threats they gave to Peter and John? You can read back in Acts 4, and they aren't done yet. Now, Lord, consider their threats. They're not worried about their threats. Here's what they're worried about in the next word. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to hurt people and hate them. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Hasn't that happened to all of us in here? We've been touched by the Lord in some way. God wants to touch us and bring goodness to our lives. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now these leaders back there, these little kings, little k's, they didn't know any of this was going on. This was done behind the scenes. Did they know what was going on when that person who was crippled was suddenly healed? No, they don't know all behind the scenes. They don't know it, but they can rebel against it, and the Lord has to move on people's hearts. And that's what this prayer is for. Lord, enable us to speak your word boldly. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's senseless to rebel against God. Jesus said this in John 15. He who hates me hates my Father as well. You hate the Son, you're going to hate the Father. You hate the Father, you're going to hate the Son. People don't always realize that, but it's true. If I had not done among them what no one else did, all the miracles, raising the dead, feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, healing people, making the blind see, if I had not done all this, then they would not be guilty of sin. But they've seen it all. That's what he's saying. John 15, verse 24. But now they have seen these miracles, yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. Now he's going to quote from two different Psalms that says the same thing. Now this is Jesus of Nazareth. Here's what he says, and this is a quote from the psalm. They hated me without reason. Yeah, the world is so smart. Why hate Jesus? Of all the people to hate, I mean, I could hate myself. We could hate each other, but hate Jesus? Why? It's the nature of the fallenness of humanity. We rebel, we rebel, we rebel. But we don't even know it. We think we're doing a good thing. So Jesus is saying this, it's senseless and useless. They hate me without reason. It makes no sense. Rebellion is essentially against God's rule. We don't want God ruling over us. Now remember, all this is heading to a good ending. There's good news at the end of this, but we have to understand the truth behind it. Remember that last phrase in Psalm 2. We don't ever forget that as we're speaking. Many people run away. They only hear half a gospel. They hear all the bad news, why we need a gospel, but they don't stick around to hear the cure. They take off. So the rebellion is useless. Psalm 2 is telling us in verse 4. Verse 4 in Psalm 2 says, the one enthroned, the sovereign Lord, scoffs and laughs. The Lord in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. Now really, it's no laughing matter. This is a poetic way of just saying he's throwing up his hands and making an announcement that they're just doing something that doesn't make any sense. He laughs at them. They're feeble. Here's news already. I mean, here's the news that people need to know. God is already on the throne. We're not going to remove him from the throne. He is there forever. No one, there's nothing anyone can do that's going to usurp God's ultimate authority. Right now we have some freedom. And part of that freedom, if we use it for good, we'll use it to bow to him freely. So verse 5 then says this, Psalm 2, he rebukes them in anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Now Adam discovered something. Adam discovered that you cannot escape God's sovereignty. God gave him a choice. You can either eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, he told him not to, but you have freedom to do it. Or you can partake in the tree of life. So as long as they do what God says, they're is a symbolic way of saying, as long as you obey me, you'll have life. But if you disobey me by being your own God and deciding right and wrong without me, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's really not actually eating. It's a symbolic way of, you're either going to follow me and have the tree of life, or you're going to rebel against me and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They believed the lie. They exchanged the freedom that they had for slavery. The Bible talks again and again about how sin is slavery. Sin enslaves us. There are the true fetters and the true chains. It's sin. We humans have the delusion that if I can just get free of God, I'll be okay. What happened when Adam and Eve were free with God? What God pronounced good and very good in creation became very bad, and it's been that way ever since. In fact, Romans 8 says, all of creation groans as a woman in childbirth, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. In other words, waiting for the second coming of Christ. All of creation is groaning. If I can just break those chains and fetters that God has put on me, the world says. But God put safe boundaries around humanity, safe, loving fences and protection. But hate says, let's get rid of those fences and do whatever we want. And I think we're seeing that in our nation right now, and it's horrifying. Godless freedom, freedom from God's care, the freedom gained will not lead to life. It always leads the opposite, to death. So God is loving us by giving us the truth here. Bow to me. Bow to me. I mean, the whole world has been like this since every nation that's ever developed on the face of this earth. It just goes downhill from Adam to Cain to the Tower of Babel to Pharaoh to Haman to Herod to Hitler. It just keeps on going without the Lord. It's just going to happen. And it's the same way in our little lives. God will heal us and protect us. What happens is somebody becomes famous, they rebel against the Lord, they make a movie about him, or they vote him in as emperor or as a president or as a king, and now everybody has got to be like them. They'll play sports and put them on the magazines, but they're in rebellion against the Lord. Why should we follow all these people when God has given us a way to follow? I don't care how powerful, how great all these people are, and the media can portray them as the greatest. But Revelation chapter 6 says what's going to happen to them. Revelation 6 says this: all the world, the leaders, the kings, the everybody that doesn't belong to the Lord is going to cry out this: hide us from the face, because that's judgment, the face looking at me. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Now I see who's sovereign, and I did not bow to him. The greatest, the highest are going to be leveled. They're going to be on their face. They're going to pray for the rocks and the hills to cover them, but it's not going to work. You can't hide from the face of the ultimate authority. So God's rule, he gives rule to humans. And David was a symbol of a prophetic image of the Messiah to come. In 2 Samuel 7, that famous little section around verse 12 through 14 where the prophet Nathan, but he comes up to David and says, David, I've got a promise for you. And through the Holy Spirit, here's the promise: I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Not talking about Solomon, it's a different one. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, the son of David, forever. Not just for 4 years or 10 years, forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. Something very special is going on here. In other words, it's a human way of saying, I will, the earthly king who's alive gives all his authority to his son. It's passed down. It's inherited. It's like the law of the firstborn in Israel. The firstborn over the family is the ruler. Then he's the father. Then when he's ready to pass on, he takes his rulership, that firstborn, and passes on to the next firstborn. It's inherited. So God, in a sense, is saying, I'm going to take all of my authority that I have, and I'm passing it down to my son. So the son rules, and we know that is Jesus Christ. So Psalm 2, verse 6 then, the Holy Spirit inspiring David to write these words: I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. It's a crowning coronation of the king of Israel, the king, the Messiah, the authority passed down. Now, the Apostle Paul alluded to this in Acts 13 when he is trying to explain the gospel to the leaders. In Acts 13, verse 32, he says this: we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, that he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. And he quotes the same psalm: you are my son, today I've become your father. Psalm 2 is the coronation psalm of coronating, crowning the King of Kings. So it's senseless and useless to rebel against this king that God has anointed. Verse 8 in Psalm 2. Ask of me, the God says. He's talking to Jesus, the Messiah, in this psalm. We're talking to David, but it's Jesus, the Messiah. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, you can't escape the ultimate authority of this king. There's no escape. We can dream up any dream you want. It's not going to work. Now, in the book of Revelation, people love to read the book of Revelation because it kind of reveals, it's apocalypse, it reveals what's going to happen in the end. And this Psalm 2 is quoted 3 times in the book of Revelation. I just want to look at one of them, chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. Now, we all should love chapter 19 because it describes, we can't read the whole thing, but it describes the second coming of Christ before it even happens. How prophetic can you get than that? Now, so verse 11, we'll pick it up here in Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. In other words, no longer any secrets. It's all revealed. Heaven is standing open. And there before me was a white horse. Remember Jesus came on a donkey the first time? Bringing peace. And that peace is still being offered. But the second coming is coming in a white horse, meaning it's over. I'm taking over. Big difference. I saw heaven standing open. Before me there was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, He judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. There's a reason for all these things, but it takes too long to explain them. Okay, verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. His armies, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. We know the sword is the Word of God. He's going to speak judgment. For he will rule them with an iron scepter, a quote from Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is no higher king or higher Lord than God Almighty. So how senseless to rebel. So, in fact, Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. Well, we're not going to harvest everything yet. The wheat and the tares grow together. In other words, the wheat, which belong to me, and the tares, which I'm going to separate later. And separation hasn't happened yet, but we're reading how it happens right here in Revelation 19. There will be a parting of the ways. Psalm 1, a parting of the ways. Psalm 2 is the king will either ride into our hearts with a donkey or ride over our hearts with a horse. We have a choice right now in this world. Take refuge in the king. By the grace of God, he gives us the opportunity to bow to him right now. And then discover the windows of heaven open up that we never imagined before. So we can move from senseless and useless to wisdom and blessing. And so in verses 10 through 12 in this Psalm 2, you might say there's a five-step plan. Psalm 2, verse 10. Step 1, be wise. Should we say that to our... I always think about what's going on in our country right now. Should we say that to our leaders? Besides everything else, can you be wise? Have a little bit of wisdom for a second. Stop the whatever it is you're doing. Just be wise. So here's what it says in verse 10. Therefore, you kings, plural, there's a lot of them. There's millions, little k. Be wise, you kings. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. I have my own little kingdom, and I have made a sign. It says, my life, and I've tacked it up here. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm the king, and that's essentially what it's saying here. Is it wise to be smart, intelligent, talented, popular, rich, and have everything, and yet rebel against the king? That's not wise. Be wise. It's a warning. The definition of wisdom is this: to exercise sound judgment, keen discernment, to the proper use of the knowledge you have, putting it into practice. You could even say it's inside knowledge, this wisdom. It's knowing the future outcome of present behaviors. What's this that I'm doing now going to be like 2 or 3 years from now? That's wisdom. A lot of behaviors and attitudes seem right now, but in the future it's going to bring disaster if we don't understand what's going on. So wisdom can be the discernment. It can also be called foresight, seeing what is ahead. God says, be wise. Proverbs 1:7 spells it out very clearly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is where it all starts, the fear of the Lord. Now that term, fear of the Lord, needs to be explained because in our language, the way we use language, it doesn't really make sense like it does in the Bible. Hey, I'm my own king. What are you talking about? I've hung a sign on it. It says my life. What's this fear of the Lord business? Psalm 103, verse 11 says this. As high as the heavens are above the earth, it's just a way of saying it's huge. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. This fear and love go together. Fear means respect. It means awe. And the more you are in awe and respect of the Lord, if you want to use the word fear, then the more you're going to love him. And he already says he loves us, those that fear him. Reverential awe. Fear of the Lord is a holy thing. Now, can you get any more holy than the Messiah? Now, the Messiah is described, Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah is described, the Anointed One. Isaiah 11, if you want to look there, you can look later, but I'll tell you what Isaiah 11, the first maybe 3 or 4 verses, describe the anointing that the Messiah will have, a sevenfold anointing, Isaiah 11, 7 for perfection. He's going to be anointed more than David. You know, this is Jesus. And the last anointing is this, the seventh. he will have an anointing of the fear of the Lord. Now, you don't expect that in the way we use our language and the way we conceptualize that term fear, but Jesus had the anointing of the fear of the Lord, and it was so great that it repeats it a second time, the next verse, verse 3 in Isaiah 11, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. It has to help us see there's something in the fear of the Lord that is more than a quick glimpse of the meaning of that word. No, it's a deep meaning of reverential awe. And it's something that Jesus delighted in. Remember, he said, I only come and do what the Father wants. That's all I'm doing. And that's our calling. And we're on the learning curve, aren't we, on that? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, we no longer live for ourselves. I've taken down that sign that says my life, and I've put under new management. And we're here to learn. So 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. He's our new king now. We no longer live for ourselves. Our time is not ours. Our money is not ours. Our thoughts and intents and desires aren't ours. It's all about him now. Everything changes. So be wise, serve the Lord. The third step is be joyful. Verse 11, rejoice with trembling. That is awesome. There's joy in servanthood. Rejoice with trembling. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit, it says. This 9 and Galatians 5, and one of them is joy. Who would expect that? The more we serve God, the deeper we get, the more joy we discover. And what happens is, and I know this is probably true with all of us, all of a sudden the joy that we have, we realize what could have been, what God should have done with me. Maybe even yesterday. What God should have done with me, maybe even this morning something happened. Maybe our own attitude. But because of the grace of God, we rejoice and yet we still tremble. And that grows. I call it the amazing grace effect. God has covered me with his grace despite myself. And that makes me rejoice and tremble at the same time. Because I don't deserve. None of us deserve what he's given us. We need a healthy respect for what might have been. We rejoice and we tremble. When Jesus told the parable of the talents, at the end of the, he gave, you know, some 3, some 5, some 10, whatever, go out, and then 20 years later, whatever, he came back, and everybody multiplied their talents on the good side of the story. And then the end, the Lord said this, well done, good and faithful servant. I've given you a few things, you've done great. Now come and enter the joy of the Lord, or the joy of the Master. There's joy in this, and you're going to share it with me. It's an unexpected surprise. So our grace meter should be pegged to infinity. What could have been, and the gifts he's given us weren't even ours anyway. They're given to us. And look what we have done with them, Lord. So the fourth thing then, we rejoice. The fourth thing is be submissive. Verse 12, we're almost at the end of this. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It's as if the king is holding out his ring. Now, who's going to come up? In the old days, you know, we don't do that today, but in the old days, you'd come and you'd bow and you'd kiss the ring. It's giving obeisance to the king. So verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Pay homage to the king. Bow in submission. Recognize it. And what happens is this wisdom and blessing will be fulfilled. And that's the last one in verse 12, the last little phrase. Be blessed. After all of this, here's how you have blessing. Bow to the king. That's it. It says, blessed are all who take, now look at that word, refuge. In other words, we're not running from him, we're bowing to him. All who take refuge in the king. That's how Psalm 2 ends. A surprise ending. It's a surprise ending. The world doesn't see this blessing. The world doesn't understand this. See, there's no refuge from him, but there's refuge in him. When you give your life to him, all of a sudden stuff starts to happen you never would have dreamed. It's a happy ending that never ends. It goes on forever, and it keeps getting better and better. Blessed are all who take refuge in the king. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. This king that we know of as God will bless rebels. That's right. Rebels. You mean, most kings don't do that. If you're a rebel, you go to jail. If you're a rebel, you get killed. You know, you have no right at all to stand. But not this king. In fact, this king died on the cross to bring in rebels. Some of the very people that nailed his hands and feet probably got saved later. Who knows? He takes anyone who will bow. No other king will do that. Psalm 2. All the little kings running around need to understand that the king of the universe wants to save people. Think about Saul of Tarsus. Saul, I mean, he's famous for being against this king. You can read the first 9 or 8 chapters of the book of Acts. I mean, he was good at it. He was the best. His life was really going nowhere. And it says the Lord found him in Acts chapter 9. You can read about it. But in Acts chapter 26, he's explaining this to the kings that he's talking to. Listen, the Lord knocked me off my horse and he asked me this question. Is it hard to kick against the goads? What an interesting thing that the Lord would say to Saul. In other words, I'm pushing you this way. The oxen would be goaded to go a certain direction. So he's saying, I'm pushing you in one direction. You're constantly in rebellion. Is that kind of a hard life for you, Saul? I mean, well, as he's on his face, you know, with the vision in Acts chapter 9, it's very difficult. Is it hard to kick against the goads? So what God is saying, go with the goads. Go the direction I'm pointing you, and all of a sudden everything changes. We bless, and we know that Paul's life was blessed. 2,000 years later, we still benefit from his writings in our Bible. God will do the same with us. He'll take our lives, and if we yield to him, suddenly things are going to start changing. We're going to be hooked up with the king of the universe. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the king. Jesus is the king. He'll cover us.